Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, Michael and Brenda are down in Ames, Iowa at a church planting boot camp. They're really doing what God's created them for, and so I'm sure they're having lots of fun. And I get the wonderful opportunity to teach this morning and to share with you. You know, I think if we were to look at the world around us, you know, most of us would think that the world needs something. And I don't think there's any shortage of opinion as to what the world needs in order to make it a better place. You know, in this last week, I don't know if you watched the news at all, but you couldn't help but be bombarded with updates constantly about the presidential, you know, campaign, you know, of the Democrats and Republicans and the Independence Party. And we're getting a lot of messages from our politicians about what we need in America. You know, there's a message, and most politicians talk about our foreign policy, and what about our interactions in Iraq, and what are we going to do about the war there, and what about potential conflict in Iran, you know? And no matter what exactly the nuances of each, you know, candidate's position, all of them advocate peace, that this is what we need. Peace is what we need. The world will be a perfect place if we can just get peace, if we can just do this, get our troops out or whatnot, you know? Or a lot of news you hear lately is also centered around our economy, and politicians are talking about, this is my fiscal policy. This is how I will prevent a recession, you know, and economic stabilization, financial prosperity. That's what we need. That's what the world needs. And, you know, it's not only our politicians that tell us what the world needs. Our media is constantly telling us what we need. Have you guys ever watched TV and after like 15 minutes, you're like, boy, I think I'm really lacking something, you know, because our media, our advertising is constantly targeting us with this feeling that, you know, you don't quite measure up. There's something that you're missing, but don't worry, we have it. You know, it's this new car that you absolutely need. You know, it's the brand new television that you absolutely need. It's this, you know, whatever. And we're constantly marketed to and told, well, this is what you need. You know, but I think as we look at Scripture, I believe what the world really needs is the world needs the gospel. And not just a half-hearted gospel. The gospel, we need a gospel that's more than just a barcode faith. And when I say that, you know, sometimes we buy into this idea that, well, once I surrender my life to God, somewhere inside it's as if I'm imprinted with the barcode, you know. And I meet St. Peter at the pearly gates after I die, and he scans me and says, you're in. You know, and any, you know, between now and then, Christianity or the gospel has nothing to do with my real life. It's only, you know, do I get in or do I not get in? And that's really a half-hearted gospel, but I believe that we need a full-fledged gospel, a full-blooded gospel, one that runs on all eight cylinders, one that actually deals with human life right here and right now. You know, there's a book that I've been reading, and it's called Not for Sale, and it's a book about the global slave trade. And it says this, in 2006, the United States State Department says Cambodia is a source, destination, and transit country for men, women, and children trafficked for the purpose of sexual exploitation and forced labor. Best estimates indicate that 30,000 Cambodian children are exploited in the sex trade, and as many as a third of these are under 18 years old. And there's this man, his name is Pierre Tammy, and he went and began to visit Cambodia, and took several extended visits. On one of these, he was visiting women in a hospital, and the nurse came to him and said, can you visit this girl? These soldiers had found her lying unconscious, naked in the streets. They took her into the hospital, and she was literally withering away from starvation. And so he goes in and he begins to visit her, and within a couple hours, she dies in his arms. She's a complete stranger to him. And the book, he says, somehow, you know, she got cut off from her family and her community. No one spared a tear for that girl. I felt like God was saying to me, have I got your attention now? You know, Pierre went on to establish the Hagar House. It's a shelter In 1994, he began it. It was a shelter for women and children to keep them off the streets, to keep them from getting pulled into the slave market or caught in prostitution. You know, the world doesn't need a perfect politician. The world doesn't need the media to tell us what's wrong with us and that they have this perfect solution or this quick fix to make it a better place. What the world needs is the gospel. And what the world needs is a gospel of righteousness and mercy, a gospel that's demonstrated in the life of Jesus, a gospel that's demonstrated in the life of Pierre Tammy, and a gospel that's meant to continue throughout every single one of us that calls ourselves followers of Jesus. I'm continuing a series of messages that Michael has begun preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And I called the message today very simply, What the World Needs, Righteousness and Mercy. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 this morning. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it to that. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you should find a red-covered Bible on your chair. And if you turn to page 661, you'll be able to find the verses we're going to read. And as you guys flip to that, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Well, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here as a community. And God, I ask that you would pour out your Spirit on us this morning. God, we don't want a half-hearted gospel. We don't want half of a gospel. We want a gospel that really affects our here and now everyday lives, a gospel that transforms us. And God, I ask that this morning, as I talk about righteousness and mercy, Lord, would you stir that in our hearts? Would you compel us to pursue those things in our lives? And we give you permission to address any part of us that is wandering us, any part of us that you want to change or to grow. And Father, I ask as well that you'd fill my mouth with the words you want me to speak today. Would you speak through me, Lord? And I pray that every single person who's here this morning would receive a touch from you. Would you speak directly into their lives, Father? Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it says this, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, in the first verse, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have this word righteousness, and sometimes there are Christian words that get thrown around from time to time, and they become, you know, familiar to us, almost overly familiar. And so what I want to do is talk about what exactly is righteousness. And I think righteousness is one of those terms that we can lose its meaning if we don't remind ourselves what it means. And righteousness isn't just integrity or honesty. It's not just being above board in every area of your life. It's more than just obeying God's law and his commands. I mean, that's certainly a significant part of it. But righteousness is a holistic term. It covers every area of our lives. And righteousness has to do with being rightly related to everything in our lives. Rightly related to God, rightly related to one another. It's at the root of its word. At the root of this word, it literally means rightness or justice. So righteousness involves right relatedness in every single area of our lives. You know, if you'd like to follow along this morning in your program, there's a little sheet of paper that you can jot notes down on. In the fall, when sin first entered humanity, we lost our right relationship with absolutely everything. See, prior to the fall, we were rightly related to God and to one another. And then as a result of the fall, that was severed. It was broken. And ever since, we've been out of step. We haven't been rightly related in many different areas of our life. And I want to talk about several of those areas this morning. One of them is that we have been out of step. We've been out of sync in terms of how we relate internally to ourselves. And so if we're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, it means that our right relatedness must be restored even within ourselves. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, you know, after Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree that God commanded them not to eat of, it says, Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You know, because of the fall, they began to believe this lie that there's something deep inside that's wrong with me. There's something inside that needs to be covered up that I'm ashamed of. And I think this is the same lie that permeates our lives today, so much so that we aren't even always aware of it. The same effect has entered humanity. I think oftentimes we live with this sense that there's something inside me that I need to cover up, that I'm ashamed of. And some of you know exactly what I'm referring to. For some of us, I think we cover up, you know, by constantly having input in our lives, that we get up in the morning and we have the TV on to watch the news, and we get in the car and we turn the radio on, and we get to work, and, you know, and we're constantly have input in our lives, constantly having noise come in because we're afraid of the thoughts that might come up, you know, the subversive thoughts, the subdued thoughts in our mind that, you know, my life isn't as fun as I pretend it to be. It's not as happy-go-lucky as I really put on a front that it is. And sometimes we feel like we need to cover up. We need to put on this happy Christian smile and say, you know what, everything's okay. And we want to mask our brokenness. We want to hide it from ourselves. I think others of us experience it in a different way. And some of us, I think, can feel completely alone. Even in the midst of a crowded room, there are some of us that just struggle with this intense sense of loneliness, this desire to belong and yet never feeling like you're accepted, never feeling like you're part of the group. And so in order to hide that, oftentimes we run from community. And if we're going to break free from this shame in our lives, if we were to break free from insecurity and this idea that something's wrong with us, we have to become aware of what I just call our emotional barometer. We have to become aware of emotionally what's going on in our lives. There's clues that God gives us. You know, how many of you, when somebody asks you, like, you know, how are you doing today, immediately think of your spiritual life? You know, someone says, how are you doing? And right away you start thinking, okay, did I spend time with God today? Did I read my Bible today? And how long did I pray? And am I prayed up today? You know, and so you respond in light of that. But do you realize that our spiritual life is not the only warning indicator on the dashboard of our lives? That we are holistic people. God sees us as whole biblical people. So not only is he concerned about our spiritual lives, he's concerned about our emotional lives as well. There's a great book by a guy named Peter Scazzaro. And it's called The Emotionally Healthy Church. And in it, he talks about our emotions like this. He says, it's not possible for a Christian to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Over time, this unbiblical paradigm led to an attitude that regarded feelings and emotions as being opposed to the Spirit. In the minds of many today, the repression of feelings and emotions has been elevated to the status of spirit or virtue. Denying anger, ignoring pain, skipping over depression, running from loneliness, avoiding confusing doubts, and turning off our sexuality has become a way of spiritual life. We just tend to shove it aside. We tend to push it down and ignore that warning light in our lives. And you know, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I've found a few practical questions that I ask myself just to simply dial up what it is I'm feeling emotionally. And I think for guys, sometimes this can be like uncharted territory, you know? It feels a bit like Star Trek, you know? I'm going where no man has gone before, you know? But we have to dive into this if we're going to restore right relatedness with ourselves, if we're going to restore what was broken and what was lost in the fall. And so very simply, I ask myself two basic questions. First of all, what is it that I'm feeling? And it might seem like, duh, but again, you know, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And one of the things I tend to do in my life is I tend to barrel through my days and go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. So even stopping to ask how am I feeling just blows right by me sometimes. And I think that's a great place to start. How am I feeling today? Like, what's going on inside me? And sometimes the biggest indicators of what's going on is just physically how I'm feeling that day. You know, if there's tension in my neck or my back, you know, I begin to ask, well, is there something I'm stressed about? If I have sleepless night, is there something I'm anxious about? And then not only that, but asking myself the question, why do I feel this way? You know, and the why question, what it attempts to do is get at the very root of what's going on, the root of what we're feeling, the root of the emotion that's there. And it's important that when we ask this question, that God is at the very center of it. It becomes a prayer. God, would you show me why I'm feeling the way I do? Because otherwise, we take some silly little psychological journey to try to find our inner child, and, you know, it's just, it's not going to work. You know, our psychology today, a lot of our self-help books are focused on that. If you just find out what's going on inside yourself, then, you know, and you discover that, then everything will be happy. You'll somehow solve your problems. But do you guys realize that knowledge does not equal change? It doesn't matter how much I uncover why I'm feeling the way I do, it doesn't equal change. The only person that truly changes us is Jesus Christ. That he has to be at the center of that question. He has to be at the center of our lives. So I ask God, why is it that every time I go into work, you know, I cower in fear when my boss talks to me, you know, feeling like, am I going to get fired from my job? God, why is it that I avoid phone calls from my family members? What's going on inside me that causes me to pull back from relationship? God, would you show me and would you begin to then heal that? It's important that we ask those questions, that we're in tune with the emotional barometer of our lives. And if we're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for right relatedness in our lives, it also means we have to be restored in terms of our relationship with other people. In Genesis 3, verse 12, this is a great verse. You know, after Adam gets caught in his sin and God comes and confronts him, Genesis 3, verse 12, you know how Adam responds to God? Well, that woman you put me here with, she was the one. You know, this is like the first case of blame shifting in marriage. You know, and if you read a couple verses earlier in Genesis, you know, Adam is just like drooling over Eve. He's like, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's like, whoa, babe, you know? And he's excited. And then a couple verses later, because of sin, he goes, that woman you put me here, God, it's all her fault. Yeah, I never would have done that if it wasn't for her. Do you realize that sin absolutely destroys relationships with one another? That rather than unity, we have discord, disunity, we have pain, we have jealousy, we have broken hearts because of sin, because that entered the world. And I know that every single one of us has experienced that firsthand. You know, maybe for you it was a trusted friend and you began to share your life and share some deep and meaningful things with them, believing that what you said was held in confidence just between the two of you, only to find out later that it just came back to you in the worst, most humiliating way. We've experienced pain firsthand in our relationships, haven't we? You know, or maybe, you know, parents with your kids or kids, you know, with parents, you know, maybe that's where you've experienced brokenness. And what started out as a discussion quickly turned a little bit more heated, and it changed into an argument, and temperatures and tempers only rose and rose and rose until you finally found yourself saying and doing things that you promised you would never ever say and you would never ever do. You know, sin, it hurts our relationships, it breaks it. And so if we're going to pursue hunger and thirst for righteousness, we have to be restored in our relationships with other people. And to be rightly restored with one another, it always involves forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is a huge deal to God. Jesus talks about forgiveness in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, therefore, if you offer your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You see, God was saying, this is a huge deal. Don't come and talk to me. Don't come and worship me. Don't come and ask me for intervention about this other part of your life if there's something going on between you and another person. Go deal with that. You see, Jesus knew that unforgiveness is absolutely destructive in our relationships with one another. I think one of the main reasons that it's destructive is because we set ourselves up as judge. You see, in unforgiveness, when we hang on to that unforgiveness, what we're doing is we're looking at that person and we're looking at God and saying, you know, Jesus, I know you died on the cross, you shed your blood for this person's sin against me, but it wasn't quite enough. It didn't quite cover the pain that they caused me, so instead, I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to hold on to unforgiveness. I'm going to be the one who sits as judge. I'm going to exact justice because you didn't quite do it enough. Do you see the spiritual implications of hanging on to unforgiveness? It's huge. And not only that, but this unforgiveness is an open door for the enemy in our lives. And the enemy comes and attaches himself to our unforgiveness. And pretty soon that unforgiveness turns into bitterness. And it sours and it characterizes every aspect of our lives. We're poisoned from the inside out. Our words, our thoughts, our actions, they become callous. They become jagged and harmed. And when we talk about forgiving one another, it's more than just, you know, forgive and forget. Biblical forgiveness always involves a supernatural transaction, an exchange between God and myself. You know, in my own life, I think one of the most powerful examples of forgiveness that God has brought me through is just in my relationship with my mom. And my mom had left our family when I was 4 years old. I had two older brothers and a younger sister. And I remember, you know, growing up and going through high school and college, and I would, from time to time with close friends, kind of share that experience. But every time I shared it, there was this sense of disconnect, you know? And I thought, like, okay, that's probably a little bit broken, but I didn't understand really why. There was no emotional connection with that. But I just thought, you know, maybe I just moved on and I just dealt with it. I don't know. You know, maybe I'm okay. And I found out later that I wasn't. You know, there was a pastor that, another Vineyard pastor that came to visit our church here. And as I began to share my life and my story with him, this same issue came up. And he just stopped me and he goes, well, Ben, have you ever forgiven your mom for this? And again, I thought, no, I just kind of moved on. I don't know, maybe. What's the right answer? You know? And so he said, well, why don't we just begin to pray about it? And we'll see what God wants to do. You know, and little do I know, he knew exactly that God wanted to do something. So he began to pray for me. And immediately, God began to dial up inside me just that the specific memory of when my mom left. And all of a sudden, what had been pushed down and shoved aside, what I didn't really understand and know how to deal with, suddenly was coming back with full force. And I just felt all the emotion, all the abandonment, all the sense of not really being worth a person's love or a person's time. You know, and all that just began to be dialed up in the surface, and I began to just be doubled over, crying. And it was in that moment that he whispered to me, you know, Ben, it's at this point you need to forgive your mom. And so in the midst of pain, by God's grace, I choked out the words, God, I forgive my mom. I forgive her for leaving and walking out of my life. You know, and I remember feeling this incredible weight lifted off of me. All the pain that had just been dialed up, I all of a sudden began to feel the warmth of God's presence come in. And what I was giving him was all the hurt and the pain, and what I was receiving from him supernaturally in exchange for my hurt and pain was his peace and his presence. And he began to heal that thing in my life. You see, forgiveness always involves this supernatural transaction between us and God. And it's a huge deal. And I know some of us, we struggle with forgiveness. We struggle to forgive people who have hurt us. And I would encourage you again, I know we just talked about this during announcement, but if you haven't been to Vineyard 201, we dive headlong into this issue. How do we deal with the pain in our lives? How do we walk through biblical forgiveness? And I would encourage you to sign up to say, yes, I'm going to come tonight because it's a big deal. I need to be rightly related to others. No longer can I live just in this brokenness. You know, if we're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, it also means that our relationship with God has to be restored. It too was broken in the fall, and we have to pursue wholeness and right relationship with God. Genesis 3 verse 8, it says this, the man and the wife and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. You know, no longer was there openness, no longer was there transparency in their relationship with God. Instead, they hid from him. They were afraid of what God might say or what he might think. And so not only had they covered themselves, but they turned and they ran and they hid from God. You see, I think often in our lives, we do the very same thing with the sin in our lives. We run away from God. We try to hide it from God. We push it aside and, you know, pretend that it's not there. You know, maybe for some of you, this is the first time you've been at church in months or maybe years. And you've been running from God. There's an area of your life that you just feel so ashamed about, you know, that you can't possibly think about coming before God. And sometimes our lives are racked with guilt and shame. We're afraid of God, what God might say, you know, for instance, you know, about your relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And so you just kind of close that door and say, thanks, God, but I don't want your input there. Or you're afraid of God, what God might say, and just the flirtatious relationship that has slowly developed with a coworker. And so you just kind of close that door and say, well, God, let's just not talk about that area. And I think one of the reasons why we're afraid to let God into those is because we're afraid that God is actually withholding something good from us and we have to go get it on our own. You see, when Adam and Eve, when they gave in to that temptation, one of the things that the serpent, that Satan, told them was that, you know what, God, you're not going to die if you eat of this fruit. Your eyes are actually going to be opened. God's withholding something from you. And so why don't you go get it yourself? He's not quite good. He's withholding something good from you. Why don't you go take it of yourselves? And we buy into that same lie again and again. You know, if I actually brought up this relationship with a girlfriend, God might tell me that, no, you shouldn't move in with her. And well, that just must mean that God doesn't care about my happiness. He's withholding something good from me, so I'm just going to deal with it on my own. Or, you know, if God really cared about my happiness, well, he changed my husband's heart so that I wouldn't have to go get my needs met, you know, and feel good about myself with someone else, with a coworker, a friend. And so we strike out on our own. We try to get our needs met on our own. You know, it's funny to me when this whole thing plays out in Genesis chapter 3 and God confronts Adam and Eve. He's walking through the garden and he says, Adam, where are you? You know, and I stop and I think, okay, he's God. He knows everything. Why would he have asked such a ridiculous question like, where are you? And I don't think it was for God's benefit. It is not as if Adam actually could hide from him. But I think it was for Adam's benefit. God wanted Adam to come out of hiding, to come out from behind the tree and say, this is what's going on in my life. I'm openly coming to you with it. And in the same way, God wants us to come out of hiding. That in order to pursue right relationship with God, we have to say, God, every part of my life is an open book to you. There's no area that you can't check. There's no door or closet you can't go into in my life. God, everything is out in the open. And I think one of the biggest tactics, one of the most powerful tactics the enemy has in our lives is to hold us bondage to sin because of secrecy. Just kind of stuffing it inside, pushing it in a closet in our lives. But God gives us tools to do warfare against the enemy. He gives us weapons to battle sin in our lives. And that one of the major weapons is just simply the truth. And Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. That one of the major ways that we combat sin in our lives is just simply by bringing it out to the open and saying, this is what's going on, God. And as we pursue righteousness, as we come out of hiding and honestly deal with the sin and the brokenness in our lives, we experience transformation. We experience God beginning to transform the desires of our hearts. You see, again, right relationship with God, being rightly related, isn't just a legal standing. It isn't just towing the line and following this list of do's and don'ts. It's not as if, you know, God pulls us away kicking and screaming from the things that we really want and we just finally give in, even though we're having like a temper tantrum and say, fine, God, I guess I'll obey. That's not righteousness. You see, righteousness isn't just conformity, it's being transformed. It's where God transforms the desires of our heart. He heals our desires. You know, internally, do you find that you want what God wants for your life? Can you point to an area of your life and say, you know, God's healed my desires. I no longer desire that thing. I no longer desire what was contrary to God's heart and God's law. Can you look at an area of your life and say, you know, 6 months ago or a year ago, I would have looked at you and said, you're crazy. You know, that there's no way I'll ever say that. Or there's no way I'll ever do that. Can you look at your life and see transformation that's taken place over time where God has really changed the desires of your heart? You know, this leads us back to the first part of verse 6. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, hunger and thirst is absolutely essential for our spiritual growth. To crave God's input in our lives is essential to spiritual growth. You know, sometimes we buy into this false assumption that with age comes maturity, comes spiritual maturity. And that's not true at all. Instead, our spiritual maturity directly correlates with how hungry we are for God in our lives. And I think some of us genuinely burn with hunger for righteousness, for God setting things back the way he designed them to be, for God rightly restoring relationships. And for some of you, maybe the thing that you hunger for, the thing that you long for, is to see injustice made right in the world. You know, and when you hear about atrocities like the ethnic violence that's happening in Kenya, there's something deep inside of you that burns and says, God, would you just make it right? Would you set things right? You know, and for some of you, I think it's even closer to home, and you look at your life and you have experienced injustice. You have been hurt. Maybe it was a job that you were overlooked for. You know, you were too young, you were too old, you didn't have enough experience, you had too much. You know, you just didn't quite fit exactly what we're looking for, but don't worry, we'll keep your application on file. You know, and you just feel this burning sense of injustice. God, why was that taken from me? And you long for God to make it right. Or maybe it's even more personal than that. Maybe what's wrong you find deep inside yourself. Maybe there's something inside you that you find unforgivable, and you just crave for God to make you pure. Crave for God to set your heart and your desires right. God, would you set me free from this addiction? Would you set me free from what I crave? And you know, there's hope. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And there's a great book by Dallas Willard from Divine, it's called Divine Conspiracy, and he says this. He says, yet the kingdom of heavens has a certain chemistry that can transform even the past and make the terrible, irretrievable losses that human beings experience seem insignificant in the greatness of God. He restores our souls and fills us with the goodness of rightness. You see, there's hope that when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, that God fills us with it. He does work. He does transform us. And I think while some of us burn with hunger and thirst for righteousness, I think others of us remain spiritually dry. You know, in our lives, if you think about physical hunger, you know, when we lack physical hunger, a physical appetite, oftentimes it's a sign of just being physically ill in some way. And I think in the same way, when we lack spiritual hunger, it indicates that spiritually, we're spiritually sick inside. And I think some of us have lost our appetite for God. Maybe you find yourself going through a routine. You show up to church not because you have a desire to connect with God, but it's just because that's what I do. Or you open up your Bible every day and it's not a hunger and a passion to connect with God. It's just, well, what I do. And it's become habitual, but the life is drained out of it. You know, the only way to gain back right relatedness with God, the only way to gain back that hunger is to put the Holy Spirit back at the center of our lives. That he has to come back to the center of our life. And that's actually one of the Holy Spirit's main jobs. Jesus tells us in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and in a loud voice, he said, if anyone is hungry, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this, he meant the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit refreshes us, renews us. And so if you find yourself in a place where you're not spiritually hungry, I would just encourage you to pray and ask God, would you put the Holy Spirit back in the center of my life? And Holy Spirit, I welcome you back to this place. I find that I'm dry. I don't even want some of the things you want. But God, I welcome change in my life. Would you begin to stir that in me? We have to welcome him back to our lives. You know, not only is the world in need of righteousness, I believe the world is in need of mercy as well. And God's mercy can be defined simply as his goodness towards those in misery and distress. And I think mercy is one of those forgotten commodities that we have in the world today. You know, Jesus might say, blessed are the merciful. But the world looks at that and says, no, 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 woe to the merciful. Don't be merciful. Mercy is not the most esteemed value. The merciful are seen as the trampled on, the pushovers, the ones who get overlooked for promotion, those who are thought of as being unable to get the job done. They're not the go-getters. They're not aggressive or assertive enough. I think one of the main reasons that mercy is a forgotten commodity is because mercy is costly. You know, there's a story of a guy named Jim Elliot, and you can read about it in the book Through Gates of Splendor. There was also a movie done called End of the Spear. And he and some of his friends were missionaries, and they felt a call on God's life to reach out to this fierce tribe in the Amazon, the Wadani. And this tribe was so fierce, they were engaged in revenge killings, that attack for attack, life for life, they began to kill each other to the point where they were near extinction. And so these guys began to look for them. They wanted to reach out to them. And so they took a plane and began to fly over the area that they knew the tribe would probably be. And finally, they found the tribe, and they were excited. And they developed a plan. Well, first, let's give them some gifts. Let's drop some gifts for them, something to kind of to express that this is a peaceful interaction that we want. You know, they wanted to be safe about it. And so they did, and the people received it, and they were just excited. And they were propelled by this idea that maybe we can share the gospel with them. Maybe something can be changed. And so these guys got up in an airplane one day. They decided to take a risk and land on this narrow strip of land right by a river and begin to interact with the tribe, make first contact. And when they got out of the plane, their first interaction, the women of the village came out. They began to interact with him, and everything seemed fine. And all of a sudden, the men came out of the village, and they viciously attacked them. All five men were speared to death. You know, and some people look at Jim's life and they say, what a waste. What a waste of human life. He was young. Well, why did he go and waste his life this way? But Jim didn't look at it that way at all. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. And even after his death, his wife Elizabeth took their son, and they once again came to the tribe, and they began to live with this tribe. And over time, through their life and through sharing the gospel, one by one, the members of the tribe began to surrender their lives to God. And the whole tribe was transformed. They became Christians. The revenge killing stopped. You see, mercy is costly, and it may not always require the sacrifice of our lives, but oftentimes it requires sacrifice in other ways. I think one of the ways it costs us is it costs us our resources. You know, mercy is not some abstract idea. Mercy instead seeks to meet the practical needs of people. And so it's going to cost us time and energy and money. You know, it's going to cost you to have your coworkers' children over on a Saturday afternoon so that they can work on their marriage, which is hanging by a thread. It's going to cost you your Saturday morning. It might even, you know, cost you something else, depending on how rambunctious the kids get. You know, I speak from experience with a little 2-year-old and a 4-year-old. It's like things can get out of hand. Mercy also costs our reputation. You know, we have had the wonderful opportunity of putting on a couple of free medical clinics. The last one just happened in January. We had over 90 people come, both adults and kids. And we had about 75 to 85 volunteers, including many professionals, doctors and nurses and massage therapists and chiropractors. And they risked their reputation with their coworkers. You know, and I'm sure they endured questioning. You're going to do what? For free? And why are you doing this? That's ridiculous. Are you crazy? You know, but I'm amazed at the fact, and I'm blessed by the fact, that though it might look foolish to others, we have men and women as part of this community who are willing to express God's love towards others, to express mercy no matter what the cost. And then sometimes it costs us our reputation, what other people think of us. And mercy also costs us our pride. And I think for some of us, this is the most costly of all. You see, human nature is such that we tend to seek out relationships and people that are just like us. They're in the same life stage as us. You know, they have the same likes and dislikes. But one of the things about mercy is that it's meant for all people and for all times. So it means we have to interact with people who are different than us. We have to suspend our judgments and our assumptions. We have to become vulnerable and interact with real human needs. And I don't think it's only the poor that need mercy. I think everyone needs mercy. I think the righteous and the unrighteous, the poor and the rich. I think the down and outers and the up and outers, you know, together, all of us need mercy. And some people, they hunger for food, and other people hunger for friendship. And one person might desperately need to be clothed, and someone else might desperately need to be clothed with God's love. But every single one of us needs mercy. And we get the opportunity to express that to him, to them. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that God's mercy is available to every single one of us. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And I think though it costs a lot, one of the strange spiritual principles that occurs is that mercy yields mercy. That as we express it, it returns to us. And it's not some sort of formula. We can't make God into some cosmic slot machine that I say, "Okay, God, I'm going to be merciful because, cha-ching, I need this in my life." You know, the reason why we express mercy is because as sinners, we had an incredible debt that was absolutely impossible to pay. And yet Jesus Christ, in his mercy, stepped in and he paid that for us. And so it's out of receiving mercy that we in turn express mercy. "Jesus, you sacrificed so much that surely I can give even just a little bit. I can express mercy no matter what the cost." Deuteronomy chapter 15 verse 10 says, "Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to." You know, the world needs righteousness and mercy. We need to be a community that seeks out right relationships with God and with others. And even the issues that we deal with within our own lives, we have to pursue being rightly related to God. And we have to be a community. I believe God's calling us to be a community that expresses mercy no matter what the cost, no matter how it's received, that no matter how we've been abused or rejected, that we nevertheless continue to give mercy because of the mercy that God's shown to us. Why don't you guys stand with me? We're going to move into a time at the Vineyard that we call ministry time. And the worship team can come on up. You know, I feel like there's a couple things that God wants to do in our lives, and they really deal with transformation and God not changing parts of us. And I think one of the main things that God wants to do in our lives this morning is that I believe there's some of us here who are that no longer spiritually hungry or thirsty. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and your relationship with God just feels dry and it feels dusty. That no matter how hard you try to connect, there's just something that just isn't quite working. It's just not quite there. And I believe that God wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit this morning. That he wants to refresh you and renew you, to give you again a hunger and a thirst for his presence in your life. And you know, it's not something that we need to be ashamed of, because you know, I oftentimes look at myself like a broken pot that constantly leaks. You know, I may ask for the Holy Spirit to fill me, but he leaks out and I have to ask again and again and again. And I believe that there's a whole nother group of people that God's speaking to this morning about being agents of mercy. That God's calling us to express mercy because of the deep and the amazing amount of mercy we have experienced from him. And there may be some of you already that are thinking and visualizing in your head the people that God wants you to express mercy to. Maybe it's a friend or a family member or a coworker. And I believe that God wants to give you the courage and the tools that you need. That despite the cost, despite maybe potential embarrassment or the cost of losing your reputation, your relationship with someone else, that God's calling you to be an agent of mercy. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to begin to worship. And I would encourage you, if either of those things connect with you, or if there's anything else that you need prayer for, come up during this song and allow some of our prayer ministry team folks to pray with you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and pray, and as I do so, if I could have the ministry team make their way up. So, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to really deal with issues of our life right before you, and God, I believe you want to meet us here today. So, Holy Spirit, would you come in power? Would you release your presence among us to renew us and to refresh us? Give us the courage to be a people that pursues righteousness. Give us courage to express mercy no matter what the cost. And God, I ask that you would reign in our lives. Amen. God bless you guys for coming to the Vineyard. Thanks so much and have a good day.